Some time ago, I talked with a husband who was cheating on his wife. This man claimed to be a believer in Christ, but he was lying to his wife, and he was secretly stealing some family funds in order to finance his affair. And I asked him, "What do you think God wants you to do?" And he gave me an answer I think I've heard 100 times in ministry. "My God understands my needs. My God wants me to be happy. I'm at peace with this decision." How do you know what God wants for your life? How do you know right from wrong? Well, today we're beginning a series that I ask, "God, what do you want from me?" And I want you to know right up front that it's a series on the Ten Commandments. We're going to go back and review the basic moral code that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. And hopefully as we do, we'll gain a better understanding of what God wants us to be. Now, there are a couple of reasons I want to preach this series, and one of them is I think we need it as a nation collectively. Our nation has kind of lost its moral equilibrium these days and needs a reminder of moral absolutes. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, said that our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for any other, he said. In other words, democracy is not going to survive if the majority of the people that supply its voting base aren't moral at the core. And as we're taking the Ten Commandments down from the walls of courtrooms and classrooms, the pulpits of the land are going to have to begin to review that basic moral code, or we're in danger as a nation. The Bible says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But I also think we need to review the Ten Commandments because we need it as Christians personally. We need to go back and review this Decalogue, not just to be reminded of how God wants us to live, but to appreciate God's grace. We're not saved by perfectly keeping these rules, because none of us have kept them. But we're so ignorant of God's straight edge that we don't understand how crooked we are, and we don't understand how much God has done to save us. Let's say you have a young nephew coming to visit you the first week of May, and you manage to buy 2 tickets for the Kentucky Derby on Millionaire's Row. And you take him to the Kentucky Derby, and a half hour after you're there, you look at him and he's bored to tears, and he says, "How long do we have to stay?" And you realize that he has no appreciation of what the Kentucky Derby is and the people around him and how privileged he is at that moment. You see, he's been the recipient of your generosity, but it means little. I think that's kind of the picture of a lot of Christian people today. We say, well, we're saved, that our sins forgiven, and we're bound for heaven because of God's. But we have no idea how appreciative we ought to be and how we ought to think and feel and behave because we have this cheap view of grace. So I want to review the Ten Commandments so that we can appreciate what God has done for us and how we ought to respond to Him. Let's look at Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 6. God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt,
whether you have home Bible study.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now here are the first 2 commandments. No other gods before me and no graven image. God is saying simply, your priority in life is to put me first, above all other gods and above your personal desires. Now, if we're going to do that, I think the first thing we need to see is God's identity. If we are under the authority of a God, our first question should be, what kind of a... Well, the Bible tells us God is real. I am the Lord your God. God is not a figment of our imagination. He's not something that we make up. He made us. And when people say, my God wants me to be happy, my God would not want me to be miserable, they are creating a false God who is not real. Now, in all respect, It does not matter a bit what the God of your imagination is like. What matters is what the real God of the universe is like, and we'd better come to know him. In the book of John, the 17th chapter, verse 3, Jesus Christ said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Every once in a while you hear somebody suggest that it's arrogant if you claim to know what God wants for your life. Because who can know what God wants? But when they say that, they are suggesting that the God of this universe is incapable of communicating with his creation. It is possible, Jesus said, to study God's word, the Bible, and come to know God and his will for us. So this God is real. This God also identified himself as a powerful deliverer. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." God said, "I'm the God who delivered you from Egypt. I'm the God who destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea. I'm the God who parted the Red Sea. I'm the God who gave you manna. I'm the God who sent those plagues." So the first thing about God is there has to be this awesome respect for the power of God, power to deliver or power to destroy. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever been stopped by a state trooper? And the state trooper comes up to the window and very calmly says, "May I see your license, please?" And boy, your hand trembles and your voice quivers. At least that's what I'm told. It's never happened to me, but why is that? Because that trooper has authority to fine you or even imprison you. Now, God is a God of power and authority. We ought to respect him. Psalm 66, verse 3 says, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you." God also identified himself as a jealous God. "You shall not bow down to other gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, we usually think of jealousy as a negative emotion, somebody not trusting, or maybe somebody immature. But if you really love someone, you're jealous of anything that legitimately threatens that love. Here's a wife trying to borrow $5 from her husband's wallet, and a picture of another woman drops out of the wallet, and she confronts him and says, "Who is this?" And he says, "Well, when you won't talk with me, I talk with her. When you don't understand me, she understands. When I'm not with you, I'm with her." And the wife gets upset, and the husband says, "Well, you're jealous." Well, of course she's jealous. Because marital love is an exclusive love. And if she weren't jealous, she doesn't love. Now, God's jealousy is deeper than that. He wants us to be devoted to him exclusively for our benefit. Because God knows, when we go chasing after other gods, we are disillusioned and we are wounded. And he is jealous not just because he wants our undivided attention, but because he desires what is in our own best interests. He also identifies himself as a just God. "I am a jealous God punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, this is an attribute we don't hear much about today. We hear a lot about God's love and grace. We don't hear much about his wrath and his justice. But God is not just a doting grandfather who cannot hold us accountable. He's a God of justice. He punishes those who rebel against him for our good. And it's always for the purpose of, in the long term, protecting the welfare of his people. And he says the consequences of sin are so bad, they affect the third and the fourth generation. And I think by that he means not that he's going to come down and zap the great-grandchildren, but the great-grandchildren are affected by dysfunctional families. How many people have you heard say, "Well, you know, my father abused me, but I discovered that his father abused him, and his uncle, my grandfather's uncle, abused him." And sin has such long-term consequences. God says, "I'm going to be just for your benefit. I will punish those who rebel against me." He wants to break the cycle. God also identifies himself as a God of love. "But I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." I thought that was interesting, that sin goes to the third and fourth generation, but for those who love God and keep his commandments, it goes for 1,000 generations. Now, I'm not sure how long a generation is. Let's say a generation is 40 years. God is saying, "I will bless you if you love me for 40,000 years and more." Because God is a God of love, even here in the Old Testament. That's why Ron Neal calls these commandments the tender commandments. They really come out of the heart of God's love. But I want you to see, secondly, the supremacy of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, people of various cultures have manufactured all kinds of gods. In the Old Testament, the Philistines made an idol, and they called it Baal. The Egyptians worshipped the Sphinx or the Nile River. In Ephesus, there was a goddess to Diana and Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The Ammonites had a god they called Molech, and they would offer their newborn babies in the fire on the god Molech, especially the babies that were unwanted. There's a temple in Kyoto, Japan today called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And inside there are 1,000 statues of Buddha, each one slightly different than the other, so that the worshiper can go in, find the image that most resembles himself, and worship that one. We're all tempted to fashion a god that looks like us. My God is like this. But in the very first commandment, the God of the Hebrews established his supremacy. No other gods before me. There is only one God, not many. This God is the creator of this universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. He is the savior of your soul. One day he's going to be the... I want to say this as clearly but as lovingly as I can say it. There's no other God to be worshipped than the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. The God of the Muslims is not the God who revealed himself in Holy Scripture and visited this earth in Jesus Christ. And he said no other gods. The gods of the Hindus are not the miracle-working God of the Bible. So if you've got friends into Eastern religions, don't be duped into thinking it's okay as long as they are spiritual. He said no other gods. The God of the New Agers, which is kind of an amalgamation of all spiritual thought, is not the God who revealed himself clearly in Jesus Christ. So if you have a child into channeling or into crystals, don't pretend it's all the same. He said no other gods. The God of the liberal preacher who rejects the authority of the Scripture and who fashions a God who endorses all kinds of perversion and just kind of tolerates everything is not the God who sent Moses down from Mount Sinai with 10 commandments. I heard a liberal professor at a commencement give the opening prayer, and he began, "O Great Spirit," and he concluded, "In the name of all that is good." And he might have thought that he offered a non-sectarian, politically correct prayer that offended no one. But he wasn't praying to the God of the Bible who said, "Now when you pray our Father who is in heaven, and you pray in the name of Jesus, your Savior." No wonder Frank McCourt, writing in Life magazine last month in an article, "God in America," defined America as one nation under gods. He said, "We've got a spiritual smorgasbord in America, offered everywhere." But the God of the universe said, "No other gods before me." I think most, but we have manufactured some gods. Radio personality, talk show host Dr. Laura Schlesinger has written a book, The Ten Commandments, and it's been on the bestseller list. She suggests that there are several modern forms of idolatry. Superstitions. Some perform superstitions out of habit. Others really believe that superstitions can actually protect them. So they're very careful. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't break a mirror. Such superstitions, Dr. Laura says, are left-handed acknowledgments of other spirits that have power over us. Horoscopes can become idolatrous. You know, there are a lot of Christian people who begin every day looking at their horoscope in the newspaper. But the problem is that we're ascribing to the stars the power of the Creator. We're to put our trust in God alone, not the creation. Isaiah 47 verse 13 reads, "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you." And verse 14 says, "Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame." In other words, why are you putting your confidence in astrologers when they can't save themselves? Don't put your trust in the astrologer or in the star. You put your trust in God. Consulting psychics is a form of idolatry today. Multi-million dollar business. There's an ad on television for the psychic hotline in which a young woman says She just wasn't sure whether her relationship with her boyfriend was right, so she called this 900 number, and then a complete stranger halfway across the country tells her her boyfriend is definitely her soulmate and she'd better hold on to him. And she hangs up and looks into the camera and says, "I'm so glad I called. My psychic was so gifted." Then they flash back, and this girl says, "My boyfriend is moving in with me next week, thanks to my call to the psychic network." What is wrong with people? That is so dumb. It's also expensive. Job 12:13 says, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His. Only God knows the future. He doesn't reveal it through the astrologer or omens. And He's jealous when we don't put our trust in Him." Deuteronomy 18:10 says, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." When you allow crystals or the lines on the palm of your hand or the stars or vibrations to determine your course of act, it's as close to ancient idolatry as we can get. I think idolizing celebrities can be a form of idolatry. Several years ago, my wife gave me a birthday present of going to see a taping of the Statler Brothers television show in Nashville. I like to watch Statler Brothers, so she gave me a birthday present. We drove to Nashville, sat there. As soon as the guys came out, I leaned over to my wife and I said, "I wonder if they're all brothers." And a woman sitting beside her said, "No, only two of them are brothers, so and so and so and so. The other two are just friends." "Oh, thank you." In a minute, I leaned over and said, "Judy, you think they got their start in gospel music?" And this woman again piped up, "Well, they sang gospel music for a couple of years, but they moved into secular because it became so popular." Thank you. Then I said, I wonder, since what he's saying, if he has a family. She said, "He has three children. Now, Jimmy's been divorced 4 times, and he has 5 kids. By the age of..." I said, "Well, thank you." And then I asked a real stupid question. I leaned over to her and said, "Do you come here often?" She said, "Every time they have a taping, we drive down from Scottsville, Kentucky. We're here every time." And she not only knew everything about the Statler Brothers, she knew every song. And she sang along with every song. I drove 3 hours to hear the Statler Brothers, and I got to listen to Mavis Groupie singing in my ear instead of the Statler Brothers. You know, people... people are so hungry for some leadership that they create false idols. Dr. Laura mentions the fact that Princess Diana has become an icon. And Dr. Laura said her basic claim to fame was being a pretty young woman who married a prince in love with someone else, and who responded to this insult with eating disorders, suicide attempts, affairs, a divorce, and sundry lovers. Now, how can she attack as an icon as Princess Diana? But it's true. What's happening to us? We worship celebrities, athletes, rock stars, and emulate what they do. How many times did I hear, "You know, basketball is a religion in Kentucky." Getting real close to where we live right now. We joke about it, but, you know, some of you wouldn't miss a game on TV, or it affects your mood. Your whole life is scheduled around the next game. God said, "I'm the Lord your God. You're to have no other gods before me, and your God is whatever is your primary preoccupation in life." Some people can worship the earth. But you know what? If people worship the environment, if that becomes their obsession, they're worshiping a false god. Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. But you know what I think is the most common idol? The most common idol is self. We disregard the authority of God's word in our life, and we determine right and wrong by what feels good, by what feels right. in the Russian novel, The Brothers Karamazov. One of the brothers is a priest who believes in God, and the other brother is an atheist and a rebel. And they get into an argument about the third brother. And Ivan, who is the priest, shouts, "Oh, if there is no God, then everything is permissible." I know that's true. If there is no God, giving some eternal moral standards, and you do just what you feel like doing, eventually, everything is permissible. That's why the book of Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's why this powerful, awesome, just God in his love gave us standards by which we are to live, and he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's look briefly then at the priority of God. Our priority in life, since these things are true, is to serve God. When Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment." Stephen Covey once told about a teacher who stood before a classroom with a big 10-gallon bucket. And he took rocks as big as his fist and filled up the bucket until it was heaping over. And he asked the class, "Is the bucket full?" And everybody said, "Oh, it's full." He said, "No, it's not full." And he took some gravel and poured it in there around the cracks until it was heaping over. He said, "Now is it full?" "Oh, yeah, it's full." "No, it's not full." Took some sand, poured it over till it went into the cracks of the gravel. He said, "Now is it full?" Nobody was willing to answer. He said, "It's not full." He poured some water until it was filled to the brim. And he said, "Now it's full. What's the lesson?" And somebody in the class said, "The lesson is you can always pour more into your life than you think you can." And he said, "No, the primary lesson is always put the big rocks in first." Now I'm talking, and there are a lot of activities and responsibilities trying to cram their way into your life to the point where you feel like you are so diverse, there's no primary focus. May I say to you, God's word is challenging us here to put first things first. When it comes down to the end of your life, there's going to be one thing that matters, and that's your relationship to God. So put him first. Give him the first day of every week. Just make worship every week a priority. You don't miss. Nothing takes precedent over that. I love to see so many people come to church, but I frankly get discouraged sometimes when Derby weekend and a bunch of you aren't here. A little bit of snow, go to work the next morning. And I wonder, are we putting him first? Give him the first day of every week. And give God the first minutes of every day. Just make it a policy. You don't read the newspaper until you've read the Word of God. You don't talk to anybody until you've talked with God at the beginning of the day. It'll transform your life. And give him the first fruits of your money. When you make out the budget, put the Lord right at the top. Before you pay your bills, you give your gift to God. As a demonstration, he comes first. And he said, if you'll do that, I will bless you. Deuteronomy 14:23 in the Living Bible is paraphrased, "The purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your life." And give God the first word and the final word in your choices. When you have a difficult decision to make, don't go first to your worldly friends. Don't just follow your own personal opinion or public opinion polls. Go to God's word first. And if God speaks about it, that settles it. Issue's over. The guy I talked about in the opening of this sermon, who was going to leave his wife and kids for another woman, if the first time he had been attracted to that woman, he'd have remembered, God's word says, don't commit adultery. God's word says, love your wife. I'll obey, regardless of how I feel. He would have saved himself a whole lot of hurt. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." I read that when ships sailed by compass years ago, before modern navigational equipment, ships sailing across the Atlantic Ocean would often have two compasses. One was fixed to the deck where the steersman could see it as he tried to keep the ship on course. But the other compass was fixed high up on one of the masts. And periodically, a sailor would climb up on top of the mast to make certain by that compass that they were still on course. And a ship's captain was asked, "Why do you have two compasses?" And he replied, "This is an iron vessel, and the compass on the deck is often affected by its surroundings. That's not the case with the compass on the masthead. It's above the influence around us." And so he said, "We steer by the compass that is above because it's more reliable and safer." As human beings, it's so easy for us to be affected by the surroundings. God has given us a conscience. But he has given us a more reliable compass, and that is his word that never changes. It's more reliable.